carry on with the last two cities that I'm going to look at with you guys. And I don't know if you remember, there was Hebron, which was the town that was stayed at most by Abram and the patriarchs. It was also the town that was the reason that they did not enter into Canaan, the Israelites, because they were afraid of the giants there. And it was the city where David was anointed, or shall we say, not anointed, he was coronated king of Judah and then later of Israel before he went up to Jerusalem. And he had quite a few kids there. And it was the place where the children of Aaron used to stay, among other things. And you have Bethel, which, of course, Bethel and Hebron, three of the altars of Abram and Genesis 12 and 13 was there. And it was prominent in Jacob's life, and it was the house of God, Beth El, the house of God. And, of course, even though it was the house of God, many wonderful things happened there, and it was near Shiloh. It got chosen by Jeroboam as a place to put one of the two calves. And so it became the chapel in the time of Amos of King Jeroboam II, and was the reason why God destroyed much of Israel. And then we had, what did we have last week? Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where God chose to put his name, and it was rejected because of the sin that happened there. Samuel was saved there. He met with God there, and it was rejected, and so we have Jerusalem. And Jericho. What are the two things that fell down in Jericho that were prominent? The walls of Jericho and that little man. And of course, there was the two blind people outside of Jericho, and it was the place from Jericho. It was the very last place that Jesus went down to. Jerusalem before he died. Now, I've missed out everything, and that's fine because we're not going to repeat the entire sermon. Now, before I start, when you have sermons, I know you all know this, you're very clever Americans, but you'll find with your Spurgeons, I'm not Spurgeon by the way, but your Spurgeons and your Moody's and your Whitfields and your William Chalmers Burns and all these different people in history who preached Samuel, they had different types of sermons. So if you pick up their sermons, you'll read one sermon. It's a bit different from another sermon. And generally, if you listen to preachers preach across the world and in history, they'll sometimes preach on a verse. They'll sometimes preach on a chapter, like Timothy did this morning. He took a portion, a story, a portion of scripture, around about a chapter length, and he talked about it. Sometimes people preach on books. I know Zach Poonen has some strange things, but he has a CD with a sermon on every single book of the Bible. But by bit, you have topical sermons like faith and sermons, faith and feelings, many different topics you can talk on for the age. You have character studies, a lot of wonderful preaching of Spurgeon, of different preachers today and that died recently. Wonderful preachers will preach on Elijah or Elisha or Moses or David, and they'll have a whole sermon on that. And then you have research sermons. There are other types of sermons too. Research is a bit more boring, but it helps you understand the context of what you're reading in Scripture. It helps you understand God more. Helps you understand the minor prophets and the major prophets and everything you read through the Bible because you understand more of the context of what you're reading. But it is a bit more boring. So you have the Feast of Israel is a deeper study. A research sermon. The tribes of Israel from Genesis 49 onwards is a very interesting study. And the kings of Israel is a very interesting study. There's books written on that and many sermons on that. And the tabernacle and the temples and the places in the Bible. And that is what we are doing. Yeah, we've taken five or six actually places in the Bible. And we are trying to do a little bit of deeper research to understand what God wants to say through these things and these places. Okay, so this morning and this evening, and you can open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 4. That's in the New Testament. If you really want to, you can put your finger on 1 Samuel 20, verse 6. And we'll read one verse, and then we're going to pray. Thank you for the water, though. I don't know if Brandon brought it or one of the bales. But either way, very appreciated. Looking forward to the baptism. Why do people laugh sometimes? Americans are very crazy. When you preach, there's 11 different languages in South Africa, and sometimes I try to speak in another language, and I make a mistake, and I don't know what I said, and everybody's laughing their heads off. Sometimes in America, it looks like that sometimes. I say something, and I don't know why some people think something is funny. Maybe it's just my face. Okay, let's read Luke chapter 2, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. In this verse, we see that there's a city, and it's called the city of David. And it's called Bethlehem. And with that, let's go over to prayer. Father, this morning, as we have a research sermon to make us understand better many of the things that happened in the life of Jesus Christ, many of the things that happen in many people's lives in the Bible, and what you want to teach us through these towns and through these cities, I just ask thee in thy mercy that you would grant us the grace, that you would open up our eyes to behold wondrous things in thy law. And that Jesus Christ, the reason we come to the house of the Lord, like the psalmist said, is to behold the beauty of the Lord. And Father, I just ask you that God will be glorified, that something of thy beauty would be seen even through these towns, which you chose to do so much in. And dear Father, I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning and this evening, we are going to look at two lost cities in Canaan. There are hundreds of little villages and so on in the land of Israel and Gilead and so on. But we've looked at six, as I said. We looked at four before this. The last two are today, or the prominent cities that really are worth researching in Canaan deeply. There are other towns that I could have looked at, like Peniel, but there's only one verse in the whole Bible on Peniel, etc. So these are actually the six main cities when it comes to what God talks about in the land of Canaan. So if you want to know most, 95% of the occurrences in the Bible in the land of Canaan, in the land of Israel, it would be in these cities, to do with these cities, and God chose them very specifically to be so prominent, as I hope you have seen in the studies that have gone by so far. But the two cities we're going to look at today were both, according to the Bible, called the city of David. There are two cities in the Bible that are called the city of David. Luke 2 verse 4, we've read it together. It talks of the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And in the Old Testament, that's not just the New Testament, 1 Samuel 20 verse 6, we read that Bethlehem is David's city. And that's quite important if you deal with atheists, because they like to target the God delusion by Richard Dawkins. He would try to target Bethlehem as ridiculous. He says that Joseph and his wife had to go to Bethlehem when Jerusalem was the city of David. And of course, he's just very ignorant. Not only is Bethlehem the city of David, but Jerusalem is the city of David. We see this in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 2, where it says these words. It talks of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And Zion was the hill upon which Jerusalem was. So there are two cities which are the city of David. And it's interesting, David was born and bred in Bethlehem. And David reigned in, for most of his reign, 33 years or so, in Jerusalem. And David died in Jerusalem. And there was a person called Jesus, and he was born in Bethlehem. He wasn't raised there. He died just outside Jerusalem, and one day he will reign in the new Jerusalem. So there's a lot of similarities between David and Jesus. And these two cities are rightly called the cities of David throughout Scripture. There are also two Bethlehems in Scripture. How many of you knew that there was more than one Bethlehem, a town called Bethlehem in Scripture? One of them you'll read, and don't get confused when you read. There's actually quite a few times where there's two of them, and you'll read in Joshua and say, but this tribe had this town, and so did that tribe, and the only reason why they both had it, apart from the the times it was the same time and things happened with the tribes was often because it was a different town. And Zebulun, which is far away from the Jerusalem, the Bethlehem in Judah, in Joshua 19 verse 10 and 19 verse 15, we read of a Bethlehem that was a town that Zebulun had, and in history this town was destroyed. So that we only read of it twice or once in the Bible in the context of those two verses. Just out of interest, the Bethlehem that we're going to look at today, which is Bethlehem Ephrata, Bethlehem was on the way to Egypt. So it was the main road that went out of Jerusalem all the way down to Egypt, a little bit out of Jerusalem below it, was on that road you find Bethlehem. And the very last time that in Jeremiah 41 verse 17, the Israelites who were afraid of the Chaldeans because of what of Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had done in killing Gedaliah and so on, the last Jews at the very end decided to go down to Egypt for protection, and they stopped very near to Bethlehem because that was the road down to Egypt. Okay, another thing you might know, might not know, but there are two people in the Bible that were called Bethlehem. The one with the son of Salma, you find that in 1 Chronicles 2 verse 51 and so on, and 54. And the other was the grandson of Caleb. And Caleb had a wife, and this is not the Caleb you read of in Joshua and so on. This Caleb was Caleb's grandfather, Caleb 1. And he had a wife called Ephrata. And he had a son called Hur, and her son was called Bethlehem. So grandmother was Ephrata, and grandson was Bethlehem. And that's interesting, because the area was called Bethlehem Ephrata. Probably the grandmother and the grandson was called after the places they were at, not the other way around, if you look at the things that happened there and when they happened. Okay, so we have here, first mentioned in Genesis 35 verse 16, Bethlehem Ephrata. Ephrata is a woman's name, and it means something, and Bethlehem means something else. Micah 5 verse 2, but thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. That's, of course, Jesus Christ, whose going forths have been from old, from everlasting, which is very precious. So, what does Bethlehem mean? How many of you know what Bethlehem means? The word. Bethlehem. Beit. In the Hebrew, beit. Beit. I don't know how to pronounce it even. B-E-I-D. Lechem. It means the house of bread. Bethel is the house. That Beth part is the translation to English of what it was, beit, B-E-I-T, which means house of God, El, house of El. So Bethlehem is actually the same beginning as Bethel, it's house of bread. And that's interesting because the bread of life was born there. We read in John 6 verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And the bread of life was literally born in the house of bread, in case you wondered. But now there's a question when it comes to that. Why does God say, he that cometh unto me shall never hunger? When Paul says in Corinthians and in Romans and in a few other places that he hungered, that he thirsted, that he didn't have a certain dwelling place, and that he didn't have clothes always. He had nakedness. If Paul said that he hungered, if Paul said that he thirsted, that he didn't have a certain dwelling place, and that he did not always have clothes, then why does God say, when Jesus says, if you believe in him, you're never going to be hungry again? And the answer very much is very different to what you'll hear from the hedonism of today in some of the Calvinistic preachers, which is that God satisfies all your earthly desires, is that God does not satisfy all your earthly desires. If you go to Luke chapter 16, you'll see there was a man who was of God, and yet this man of God died hungry. and long to eat of the bread that fell from the rich man's table. There are many things we desire down here which we will not be fulfilled by. It is a lie of Satan to say that every single, God might not give you a Ferrari, God might not give you a rich house, God might not give you the world's greatest and latest of everything out there that rich people have, but God will always give you your food, and God will always give you your clothes, and God will always give you a place to stay, because there are hundreds of thousands of Christians who have experienced the exact opposite, and they believed in Jesus. It's not that God doesn't provide. It's not that we can't give testimonies. It's not that He doesn't look to the lily of the valley and He knows and He feeds the little birds. But there's no such thing as that God will always feed you. That's just not in the Scripture. Because He knows when the sparrow falls to the ground, not just when it needs food. And history is full of examples of this. But there is a bread that is given to us for which we shall never hunger anymore. And that is when we, as we read in the Sermon on the Mount, we hunger and thirst after righteousness. To be right with God. To have fellowship with God. To be one with God. When that desire comes into a sinner's life who was not seeking after God, because nobody seeks after God, and that person doesn't go against God's grace and working in his life and chooses to go with the working of God and repents of his sins and hungers and thirsts after righteousness and comes to Jesus to fulfill that desire to be right with God and to be one with God, then yes, you will never thirst again. Yes, you will never hunger again, because Jesus is all you need for that thirsting and that hunger. Even if Paul said there were times he felt hunger in his belly after he believed in Jesus. But it's not only called Bethlehem, Bethlehem, the house of bread. It's also called Ephrata, which means fruitful. And of course, Jesus, who was born there, Hebrews 2 verse 10, for it became him in bringing many sons unto glory. Jesus was totally fruitful. The church through the ages is the fruit of what Jesus did in dying and rising again. So the little child that was born in Bethlehem, that was Jesus Christ, is the bread of life. And Bethlehem means the house of bread. And he was very fruitful. And Ephrata means fruitful. And yet, otherwise, it was the opposite, because it was not a source of bread in Israel at all. And not only that, it was not only not a source of bread generally, it was not a very fruitful town. O Bethlehem, thou that art little in Israel, very few little babies were born there. And yet it was the most fruitful town in the history of time, because a little baby was born there that led to the church through the ages. Bethlehem is an amazing town. It is one of the two cities of David. And like David was born there, reigned there, died there, so Jesus was born there, died outside its gates, and will one day reign in the new Jerusalem. But I'd like to look at a few things that happened there. One of the things that happened, and you'll remember from, I hope maybe some of you remember when we looked at Bethel, that the second time that Jacob came to Bethel, he put away his gods. I always find it funny that he hid them and didn't destroy them. When God said, you've got to go and make an altar. So he said to everybody, listen guys, we've got to put away our gods. We're going to make an altar to God. He went there, he dedicated his life to God literally. And as he came out of that town, a little way down to where he was going, I think to Hebron at that time, on his way down, he came to Ephrata, which is Bethlehem. He was on the way there, shall we say, a little way to there, not quite at it. And Rachel died. And sometimes when you dedicate your life to God and you put away the wrong things in your life, then straight afterwards God will test your faith by taking away something precious from your life. And it was very near to Bethlehem that Rachel died. And that's why we later have one of the two main prominent prophecies concerning the birth of Christ and Bethlehem is to do with Rachel's children, as we will see later. Rachel died there. And we read this in Genesis 35, verse 19. And Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. When you read Ephrath and you read Ephrata, it's the same thing. It's not like Abraham and Abraham. It's just the same basic meaning. Genesis 48, verse 7. Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way. A little way to come unto, when there was yet but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. The same is Bethlehem. Rachel was buried near Bethlehem. And she would be prominent in amazing. The sadness of her death would echo into the sadness of a prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, some interesting things, not so much spiritually important, but there were some. One of the judges was there. We call him Ibzan of Bethlehem, Judge Israel, Judges 12, verse 8 to 10. And he was buried there. He judged there, and he was buried there. And then we come to something very prominent that it was in Bethlehem. In fact, someone prayed, and people prayed and said, "Oh, that thou wouldest be famous in Bethlehem." And that was the story of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. And I'm not going to go through that whole story. You've heard it many times. People preached about it. But I would like to mention one or two things concerning Bethlehem and these people that happened there that is very interesting. Number one, you have this guy called Boaz, and he was the son of a harlot, Rahab, according to Matthew 1 verse 5. And this son of a harlot, in Ruth 2 verse 4, before they married, we read that he dealt with these servants in an amazing way. He said, "Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee." Isn't it amazing that someone that was saved by faith, according to Hebrews 11, Rahab the harlot, that this woman who in Jericho had faith in God, that she had a son that was godly, though she had been a harlot. I don't know if you've ever met a harlot that's been saved. I don't know if you've ever met a Satanist that defiled her body in every way possible that's been saved. But the preciousness of seeing what God can do with somebody who was filth beforehand, when that person meets Jesus Christ, and what can come of their children, is just amazing. And here was a man who was godly, whose mother had been a harlot, but for faith in God. And then in verse 11 of Ruth, chapter 4, we read, "The Lord, make this woman that is into thy house, that has come into thy house, like Rachel and like Leah. And do thou worthily in Ephrata, and be thou famous in Bethlehem." Remember, that's the two names of Bethlehem. How amazing is it that these people prayed for a Moabite woman? Moabites are the son of Lot. To be as if they were the two most honored women in the history of Israel, Rachel and Leah, the mother of all Israel. All the tribes of Israel. They prayed for a Moabitish woman to be blessed as if she was Rachel and Lee. This woman was blessed. She was the descendant we read there that Obed begat, Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And so she was the great-grandmother, whatever, of David. And she was of the lineage of Jesus, as was Rahab in Jericho. We read this, as I said, in Matthew 1, verse 5. If you add it all together. But why is this amazing? Why is it amazing that this woman who was a Moabite was compared to Rachel and Lee, was basically, became of the lineage of Jesus, and she married a godly man who happened to be the son of a harlot? What makes it so amazing is a little verse that we read in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. You can open up your Bibles there if you want to read.
it with me. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. In which we read God's judgment on the Ammonites, the Moabites. Because they were nasty to Israel. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. An Ammonite, God says, or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. God says, a Moabite should not basically... This is, you're not supposed to have a relationship in any way with a Moabite. Till 10 generations, if you look back, 6 grandpas, your grandpa's father's father's father happens to be a Moabite, well, I'm not allowed to marry a Jew. I'm not allowed to go to the temple. I'm not allowed to anything. And I listened to some Jewish non-saved commentators today because they tried to explain it too because they got the same problem. And they say, well, probably it was just, this is not saved people. They say, probably this verse was just talking about men. Because it's masculine. Or maybe it was because it was only talking about the important people. You know, like the Pharisees of the later days. They weren't allowed to marry or join themselves to important Jews. But they were allowed to be joined to less important people. Or maybe they were only not allowed to go into the temple and all these things that the Jews say. But this verse is very hard to get around. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord even to their 10th generation forever. And here we have a Moabitish woman and she's been compared 3 generations later after that verse was, 3 generations after this verse was written. To Rachel and Lee, and she became of the lineage of Jesus. And it's when I look at this, I think, how beautiful is God? I'd like to take us a little back to Bethlehem. And I'd like us to look at one little thing that you might not know. Bethlehem, as with most of the towns and cities in Jerusalem, or many of them, and places and things that happen, was originally, before it was Jewish, it was not called the house of bread. It was called the house of Lamu. In Genesis 35, verse 16, we read it as the house of bread. But until the 14th century BC, Bethlehem was the house of a goddess. And you know what's so interesting in the Bible is so many times you'll find places which originally were heathen places, which had heathen names, which were very similar to the names that God chose for those places. He changes just a little bit. The house of this. Or something of that. Always similar to what the heathens called it when it was the heathen god. God cleansed it and made it something beautiful. Even though it was totally against what it was before. Acts 10 verse 15 says, and the voice of God spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. Some people go way overboard when it comes to origins of things. Most of the places in Canaan, they could never have inhabited if we went too far back in origins. When God cleansed the place, it was cleansed. And it was simple as that. And yet was a woman, and she was not allowed to be part of Israel. And we read in Jeremiah 18, verse 8, if a nation against whom I pronounced God's judgment, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. At what instant I speak concerning a nation, if they repent of that evil that I thought to do unto them, it's fine. And here was a woman, and she said the wonderful word. She said, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And in that moment, for some reason, God allowed her to become part of the congregation of Israel and of the lineage of Jesus by faith. Just as he did to a woman that was supposed to be killed as part of Jericho, became part of the lineage of Jesus and was put in the chapter of faith. God takes the unclean and he makes it clean, and it's totally different from that moment on. But there was a man in Ruth who understood this, and this man, he understood that he was not supposed to allow Moabite woman into his family. He was not supposed to marry them. And so he said in Ruth chapter 4 verse 6, he said, I don't want to marry this woman, lest I mar mine own inheritance. And the reason he said that is because, like many people knew, if I marry a Moabitish woman, I'm marrying filth, according to God. I'm not allowed to do this. But there was a man who was willing to marry her. And I sometimes think something interesting. I'm not as clever as Brandon and Timothy, these things, but I thought to myself, could it have been that the fact that his mother was a harlot made him a little bit more open to marrying a Moabite woman? He'd seen the grace of God on his mother. Or he'd heard of it. And he realized the same could be for this woman who wanted to follow God. He gave her grace in spite of the law, because he understood a bit of God's grace in the life of his mother. Let us continue. Another thing that happened at Bethlehem, we know that David was anointed. He was crowned king, coronated at Hebron, but he was anointed as king beforehand at Bethlehem. We read this in 1 Samuel 16 verse 4. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Comest thou peaceably? Now I am absolutely convinced that this is the first example of Quakers in history. Because he has a man of God, and he comes to this town, and all the elders start to shake. So I believe this is the start of the Quakers. You can disagree with me if you want to, but that's my little thought. Not really. I see Timothy's asleep even when I said that. So, another thing we learn spiritually from Bethlehem is that God chooses servants. We find this in 1 Samuel 17 verse 15 and Psalm 78 verse 70, where God basically chose David from the sheepfold, and we read that David was there as a servant feeding his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And we read, like I said, in Psalm 78 verse 70, that God literally chose Jesus from where he was serving. What are a few other examples of where God chooses servants? It seems in the Bible God really loves to choose servants. He chose Joshua, who was the servant of Moses, for many years to be a leader. He chose Elisha, who probably for 20 years washed the feet and hands of Elijah. He chose Amos. He chose Saul when he was little in his own sight as a servant. And Jesus was the greatest servant of them all. Now, Jesus preached. He wasn't always washing people's feet. Jesus didn't always, when he came to a crowd, say, before I preach to you, I've got to wash all your feet and serve everybody. And he had a lot of time that he prayed. The greatest thing about the serving of Jesus, which we should learn from, is not so much how much time he spent serving, but who he was willing to serve. He was willing to serve not those above him who he could get something from, but he was willing to serve those beneath him who could give him almost nothing. Asahel, Job's brother, after being killed by Abner, was buried at Bethlehem. Why was he buried there? The city of David. Who was Job? Job was the nephew of David. Asahel was the nephew of David. They were Zeruah's children. So David had some nephews. And whenever you see people being very loyal to other people, it's often because they're family in the Bible. Always remember that. When you read in the Bible and you see people willing to die for other people, go back a bit and you'll often find they happen to be family members. Job and of his mighty men, many of them were like that. But there's something that I find in many churches, I wouldn't call it ignorance, but many of the stories preachers tell about Asahel, it's not biblical. They say Asahel, they basically implied, was this young guy who was very good at running, but not much else. He wasn't a good warrior. He was a medium warrior, but he wasn't a great warrior. And Abner was this extremely great warrior that was this young person was running behind. That is not true. Asahel was one of the 30 mighty men of David. That's what the Bible says. The brother of Job was one of the 30 mighty men of David. He was not perhaps as mighty as Abner. But if you ever hear a sermon like that, which many people preach, it's not true. He was a great, great warrior, according to 2 Samuel 23, verse 24. Another thing we read in the Bible is that David, we don't know actually when this was. It might have been because it looks very far back at stories that were told in the past. It could have been when he was fleeing Saul. It could have been when he was king at Hebron at the latest. But in 2 Samuel 23, verse 14 to 16, and 1 Chronicles 11, we find that David was in the hole at the cave of Adullam, and the Philistines were outside where? Bethlehem. And David thirsted. He said, "Oh, that I might have drink of the water of the well that is by the gate of Bethlehem." And there were three men. And these three mighty men heard him, and they so loved, and they so respected, and they so didn't want to let David down, that they took their lives in their hand, took their spears and took their swords. They went down to that garrison of the Philistines, broke their way through, got water from this well at risk of their life, came back to David, and what did David do? He poured it on the ground, and he said, "Far be it from me. This is the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives." And I have mentioned in a sermon before many years back here that there was another person in the Bible who thirsted. And he wasn't in a cave, he was on a cross. And that person was Jesus Christ, who said in John 19 verse 28, "I thirst." And if the hearts of these people so loved, so respected, so did not want to let down a mere human being in David, that they were willing to take their lives in their hands and jeopardize their lives to get water for a mere mortal in David, how much more should we not do for the one who said, "I thirst," when he, in his thirst, brought water for us? You know the old song, "Whoso drinketh Jesus said shall never thirst again." He brought that to us on a cross where he thirsted. But now I'd like to look at Jesus and Bethlehem. Because in the Old Testament, one of the verses that we read was Micah 5 verse 2. And in Micah 5 verse 2, it talks about Jesus. There are two prominent prophecies concerning Bethlehem that talk about Jesus. And one of them would be the fact that he would be born there. And what I love about this verse, when I talk to Jewish people, and I talk to people who try to say, like Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., that Jesus is not God, they'll take certain prophecies of the Old Testament and say, "You're kind of twisting that to say it is Jesus, to say it is a God that was born." But this is one of the verses you cannot argue with, that God, through the Old Testament prophet Micah, is saying that not a normal person would be born here, but that God is being born here. "Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me one that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old," even from everlasting. So what this verse says is that there's a little child going to be born in Bethlehem, and this child has been there forever. I mean, he's been there for everlasting forever. I mean, you can't get to the point where he wasn't there and he's going to be born in a little town called Bethlehem. You can't deny it. It's talking about God being born. Unless you are totally against God and wanting Jesus to exist as God who was born. If your heart is so rebellious. The Bible talks of Jesus being everlasting in many verses in the Bible. Isaiah 9 verse 6 calls him the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And just before that it says, "Unto us a child is born." Now the Jews would say that is Josiah. But how on earth could Josiah that died in battle be the everlasting Father, the mighty God? They don't want him, so they reject him. Interesting that it calls him the everlasting Father. In Hebrews 1 verse 8 it says, "Thy throne, O God," this is talking to the Son, talking to Jesus, "is forever and ever." He's eternal, just like we read of his birth in Micah. But I'd like us to open up our Bibles. If you ever meet a Jehovah's Witness, okay, and they talking about the Greek and the Hebrew and the
the different versions of the Bible, and they're really just going everywhere. So you go to John chapter 1, and you tell them the Word became flesh, and the Word was God. And you go to Timothy, and you say, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And they show you other versions that say something different. One of the things that you can do to them is go to John chapter 12, verse 41. We can do that now. And you can show them there that in John chapter 12, verse 41 to 43, basically, these things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Other versions of the Bible actually say just Jesus. But it's very clearly that it talks of when Esaias saw his glory, and right through those verses talking about Jesus, the one that many of the chief elders believed on. But in Isaiah 6 verse 1, and this is very interesting, the only time we read in the entire book of Isaiah where Isaiah saw anybody's glory, he refers to that person's glory as Jehovah, Lord. So if you take John 12 verse 41 and you take Isaiah 6 verse 1 and you say, yeah, in the New Testament it said Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus, and then you go back to Isaiah 6 verse 1 and it says, but the only glory he saw was of Jehovah, Lord, then you kind of put the two together. It's saying what all those other verses are saying is that Jesus is God, the Son. Which that first prophecy of Bethlehem said. But now, the second prophecy we have in the Old Testament concerning Bethlehem, and this is a very sad one, is Jeremiah 31 verse 15. And thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, remember Rachel died very near to Bethlehem, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now, we've got a problem. Quite a big problem, theologically. I don't know if any of you have noticed this. If you look at your map, it's not actually on the map. But you'll notice that on the map, Bethlehem is below Jerusalem. And the town of Ramah is above Jerusalem. So how could it be that Rachel would be weeping, well, shall we say that Ramah was, Rachel was weeping for her children concerning lamentation and bitter weeping in Ramah, which is far away from Bethlehem. And you might get someone who actually, I mean, you wouldn't generally in Rhinelander, but you might get someone who actually asks you that question. If they're saying the Bible is not true. And one of the things to remember when it comes to this is even though Herod killed the little babies, which you all know the story, and this is what this prophecy is talking about, in Bethlehem, Ramah, all that Ramah means is the heights. And there were at least four places that were called Ramah in the Bible. You have Ramah and Gilead. If you look at your map, okay, on the second page, those of you who have it, those of you who are clever enough to have it, Gilead was the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Ephraim, so on, the three tribes that decided to be on the other side of Jordan. Their area that was given to them by Moses before they entered Israel and they got it afterwards was called Gilead. And there is a place there called Ramah. It's not the same place near Bethlehem. You have a place up here, you have Tyre, and near Tyre there is also a place called Ramah. You read it in Joshua 19 verse 29. And of course you have Ramah, the town above Jerusalem, but Ramah in essence was that whole area as well, right the way down to Bethlehem, because it was just meant the heights. So when it talks of Ramah, it's talking about Bethlehem, not the little town above Bethlehem. called drama. Just like you'll see on your map, there's the city of Samaria and there's the area of Samaria. There's the state of New York and there's the town of New York. And just because I was in New York and I didn't see any tall buildings and people call me a liar, it actually means they're not very clever. Because there's a state called New York and there's a town called New York. And there's different places called Rama in the Bible. So, we have this prophecy of weeping and lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. The children of Rachel, she didn't have many children there. Her children, Benjamin and Joseph, were not in that area. But it's symbolic. The children of Shiloh in the Bible were the children of a certain area. Didn't mean that Shiloh had babies. Doesn't mean that Rachel had babies and her descendants were there that died. It just means that that area was symbolic of her because she died there and it was her children, basically, that were in that area, figuratively speaking. So, we have this prophecy. But now we get to the New Testament and we're going to see the fulfillment of this prophecy. And in Luke chapter 2 verse 7, there is the birth of the little everlasting child that we read of in Micah 5 verse 2 in Bethlehem. And we find there these sad words that there was no room for them in the inn. And of course, there's songs written about that. There is many sermons preached on the fact that there was no room for Jesus. We don't, in a research sermon like this, we don't have time to go into every little beautiful detail of every little section of research, which could be a sermon on its own with lots of illustrations. We just want to get a little bit of information out there so you understand the context better. When I was in South Africa, though, when I was a little kid before I got saved, the Queen of England came to South Africa after Nelson Mandela became president. She came on a ship, which later she sold, or the government decided to sell because they didn't have enough money to look after her and her ship. And anyway, she came there, and our government decided this is the biggest thing that ever happened in the history of time, so they bought about 20 Land Rovers for her to drive for a few days around. I don't know why she had to sit in a different Land Rover every time, probably not, but it's an excuse to spend money. And so they bought all these Land Rovers, and when she came there, they had the red carpet out. She came into these beautiful hotels that she stayed. She stayed with the president. It was absolutely amazing. And I remember trying to see her, and we stayed with thousands of people down the street, and she came past, and she waved, and she was gone. It was terrifying. I thought I was a bit more important than that. But at the end of the day, she was really wonderfully treated. And that's how they treat kings that you like, unless you're at war with them. When they come somewhere, there's the red carpet. There's the honor. There's the money that's spent. There's the lavish accommodation. But when Jesus came down to earth, the King of Kings, the one who made heaven and earth, according to John chapter 1, by him all things were made. And this Jesus, who owned everybody and everything, according to the Psalms, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. This Jesus, who is the King of Kings, there was no place for him in a stable. There was no red carpet for him. In fact, the only redness that we read in the Bible is the blood that flowed down from the cross. There was no crown that was placed on his head as the rightful King of the universe. But there was a crown of thorns that was put on his head. And there was no throne that he was said, sit on this throne and rule this earth. Although he's King of heaven and earth, unless we give him the throne of our heart, we will be judged if we don't, because he deserves it. But we are the ones that cannot add to the crown of thorns, that cannot add to the fact that it was only blood that flowed down instead of a red carpet in his welcome. We can say, God, I give you the throne of my heart. I surrender. I want to serve thee with every last bit of my breath and body. And that's our choice. We can give him that throne or we can add to the cross. Not to the torment that he went through, but the fact that we are part of the rebellion against the king. But then we had shepherds in the Bible, Luke chapter 2 verse 15. And we read that these shepherds said, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. When Jesus got born in that little place where he didn't have an inn to stay in, there was no place at the inn. God revealed the fact that he was born to poor little shepherds on a hill. Some of us are so important. I wonder if it isn't the very pride that's in our heart that keeps God from revealing Jesus unto us. Because he's willing to shepherds who never probably had an education. We're just hard workers who probably never became famous as preachers or anything like that. In the world or in the religious realm, he sent angels to tell them where little Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And they recognized God revealed this unto us. I remember when I was a little child, I don't want to go into Christmas versus not Christmas. I mean, that's a totally different topic, but just the story of Jesus' birth, whatever time of year you talk about it, March, April, June, July, August, September, October, November. My dad used to sing to me at night when I went to sleep as a little four-year-old and five-year-old. I will never forget, I was unsaved. But how my dad loved that little Jesus who saved him. My dad used to be, of course, you know, a rebel who was on the street, that ran away from home. And I grew up with perhaps a father like we had in Ruth, where the father was a harlot. Sorry, the mother. I grew up with a father that had been in the world, that had been on the street, that had been drinking and doing terrifying things, but he sang to me of Jesus as a little child when I went to sleep. He read me the Bible as a little child because Jesus changed him. And I remember him singing to me, "Away in a Manger." And I used to think of that little baby that was born to die. He used to sing to me, "Silent Night, Holy Night." And one of the things I remember, apart from it being a very beautiful song, is, "Oh boy, Daddy's got a beautiful voice and I've got a terrifying voice." But I loved it. You know, even in my 20s, I know I'm stupid. I was about 10 years old when I gave up my tooth mask. And I know that's evil, but I struggled to give up things from the past. And one of them would be my dad singing. Even in my 20s, I would go to my dad and say, "Daddy, I know big boys shouldn't do this." I said, "Daddy, can you sing to me?" And I used to love it, even in my 20s, when he sang to me. My mother was saved through the story of Jesus' birth. I know the world does it on the wrong day and a whole lot of whatever you want to call it, and most of them have a Santa Claus more than they have a Christ. But in many countries of the world, that is the one day of the year. And I'm not trying to propagate Christmas now, but it just happens to be when people remember the story of Jesus, not the story of Santa Claus. That's the one day of the year that people who don't go to church the whole year go to church, and they always, in most churches, that evangelical preach a gospel message. My mother, as a six-year-old, heard about Jesus, that he was born to die. And I have a saved mommy because she realized that she wasn't giving everything to God. She was living for herself. God gave everything when he gave that little baby to be born there. And she gave her life to Christ in hearing the story of the birth of Jesus. There were other people in the Bible who heard the story of the birth of Jesus, and they were wise men. And of course, you know, many people say it's three wise men, and the reason they say that is there was three gifts. We don't know if it was three. Maybe it was. But we read in Matthew 2 verse 1, it talks of a star in the east. This birth was so important because of who was born, not because it was a birth, that God called out people, made a massive star in the sky, which eventually would lead to a little town called Bethlehem. And there the star would stop above the child, because it was so important for God that he would be honored as a king that was born. And we read in Matthew 2 verse 1, it refers to Micah. And it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." And then we read that basically saying, "Where is he that is
born king of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And basically they found out from of the Jews there that spoke to King Herod that it was in Bethlehem. They didn't know that, and they went down to Bethlehem, and we read that the star stood over where the young child was. Something that amazes me is Herod actually helped them find Jesus. It's just, God is amazing. What he does through wicked men. Allow us. And then this prophecy that I mentioned in Micah 5 verse 2 is mentioned again. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, as Micah, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor. What makes Bethlehem great? Well, you've got very few people there. It's said in Micah 5 in the Old Testament that you're very small in Judah. But what makes you great? Well, God said there's one thing that makes you great. You're not the least. You're not that small little town you think you are. You're very special because a child is going to be born there. And it's going to make you special for the rest of time. You're not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The Old Testament, from everlasting, that was from everlasting. That's Jesus. But we find here at his birth, now I have wept. I'm not a, my wife might call me a crybaby sometimes. I don't think I cry as much as other people. But there's one thing that made me weep in the past, this reading of, not just that these children died. That is very sad. That I could cry. I suppose anybody can cry when you hear about children dying. But what made me cry was the fact that you see something of the heart of the hatred of Satan against Jesus from the moment he was born. It didn't take 30 years or 32 years till he reached up into a cross and was crucified. Right there at his birth, Satan wanted to destroy him. Hated Jesus. There was a person who worked in South Africa among the Satanists in the old South African dispensation. They call it religious crimes nowadays. In the old days too, it doesn't mean that it's wrong to be a Satanist, although it was in the old days, you could be, it used to be against the law. Nowadays with religious crimes, and for quite a long time in many countries, if in the name of religion you kill somebody, then it's a religious crime. It's not just a murder. It's like a hateful, you murder someone out of hatred because of something they are, they would call that a hate crime. Even though it's the same thing as the crime done by someone else, just it's a different variance of it. And so this guy would go around for the government and he would go to satanic covens that where murder was practiced and he would clean them out and do a whole lot of stuff working for the government. I know him. And in one place he found a woman, a Satanist, that was dead. Her body was naked, I don't want to go into that, but on her feet were written the words, branded Jesus Christ. And her entire life, she lived, she so hated Jesus that she lived to walk and trample his name under her feet. She hated him. Satan hates Jesus. And the moment he came out, there was a man called Herod who Satan used his envy of the fact that he would be king in Israel to kill every child under the age of 2, round about, as according to the words of the wise men. Another thing that we read of Herod, there's two things about Herod before we go on towards the end of the sermon. Herod, I've told this to you before, was not a Jew. He got some of their religion. In fact, it was said by Caesar of that time, I'd rather be Herod's, I don't know if Brandon ever mentioned this, but I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son. Because Herod killed a few of his children. But he didn't want to touch pigs and hurt them because he tried to be a little bit Jewish. But he was an Edomite. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? And in the time of the Macedonians, before Jesus was even there, Herod's father had been forced to become a Jew. And so he decided to become a Jew, even though he wasn't one. And he very, very lightly practiced the Jewish religion. And later he turned on the Jews. But he was the enemy of the Jews. And we find in his heart two things that we find in Satan. John 8 verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning. And then of Satan, he is a liar and the father of it. But Jesus was speaking to the Jews at this stage. And it's amazing, a lot of people don't like Herod. The Jews did not like Herod. But the same spirit that was in Herod was in the Jews who killed Jesus. Because Herod, just like his father the devil, was a murderer. And he was wanting to kill Jesus. And Herod was a liar. And how do we know that Herod was a liar? Because he did exactly what Absalom did. Because when Absalom wanted to take away the throne from David, he said, "Daddy, I told God that if he brings me back to Jerusalem, I'll go and pay my vows at Hebron." And David said, "Why? You want to be spiritual? You want to follow God? I support you." You know how many people I've met in the world who will act spiritual because they want to hurt you, because they want to prove to you they're Christians when they're not, or they want to get something out of you. That's not biblical. And Herod did the same. He said, "When you find the child, tell me where he is so I can worship him too." He was an Absalom. He was a liar, and just like his father the devil, and he was a murderer, just like his father the devil. And so were the Jews who hated Herod. Sometimes the people you hate, if you hate anybody, you just like them when it comes to your nature, the nature of your father, Satan. Because they lied when they tried to trail Jesus. And they wanted to murder him through Pilate. Now lastly, remember this is a research sermon, so it brings a lot of aspects out just of the background of a little town and how special the town was and why it was and how you could understand Scripture better. But lastly, we'll look at John 7 verse 41 and 42. And we find here that Bethlehem was the reason why many Jews would not believe in Jesus. And that's very interesting to me because there are people today, for instance, the God delusion of Richard Dawkins. He actually brings up this argument. He quotes these verses and uses the verses to try to prove, this specific verses, to try to prove that Jesus was not actually who he said he was. John 7 verse 41, others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Now remember, Christ was a long time in Nazareth, and Nazareth was in Galilee. "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" In John 7 verse 42, "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem," where David was. This Jesus cannot be the son of David. He can't be the Messiah we've been told is coming. It's impossible, because the Old Testament says in Micah 5 verse 2, they didn't have versification those days. In the Old Testament it says there that he would be born in Bethlehem. And we all know he came from Nazareth. And they didn't even bother to ask where he was born, because they didn't want him. They could have found out. There are things that you read in the atheist, the God delusion, that he could have Googled and in 2 minutes found an answer. But he didn't want the truth. And he's considered an intellectual, philosophical brilliance of the atheist, the new atheist movement, as with many of the others. There are people who come to church who struggle to believe the Bible is true. And when you sit down with them, it's often things that are not hard to answer if their hearts are open. If their hearts are closed, they'll take the smallest little things that are easy to answer and they'll say, "There's no answer good enough." But if we look at the Bible, Bethlehem proves beyond a doubt that God of the Old Testament, the same God who, like I mentioned in previous previous studies that 700 years, 800 years before, and he would give in detail what would happen in the future. There are verses and prophecies in the Old Testament that, apart from the birth of Jesus, nothing to do with Jesus, just to do with God knowing the future, proved the Bible to be true. It was so accurate, 700-800 years before. And of a few thousand years of authors, every single one, their prophecies came. Their prophecies were fulfilled 600 years later. 500 years later, 300 years later, 1,000 years later. Some in Daniel still be fulfilled today. Bit by bit. Even after so many years after Daniel, they will be fulfilled right through the last 2,000 years. The Bible is a book that is true. And Bethlehem talked of a little child that would be born to die. And that child was Jesus. And that child, God told shepherds, revealed him to shepherds. And I asked the question, why, if you're not saved, has he not revealed himself unto you? I'll tell you one reason. It might just be in some people's lives. Not that you've got some rule that you haven't kept that is not pleasing to God. Not that you have something you just don't know yet that you still have to get to in some Greek word that you have to understand. No, it might just be that you have the pride of someone a little bit more than a shepherd. I'm a little bit more worthy than a shepherd. And when you get a little bit more worthy than a shepherd, God might not find you worthy of revealing the King of Kings to your heart. Because I've accomplished this in life. And I've accomplished that in life. And I've done this and I've done that. And you know it. And you're a little bit too big for that little baby who did not have room in an inn. And you're a little bit big for your heart to have room for Jesus. Let us pray. Father, there's going to be a baptism this morning later, and we thank you so much for the testimony and profession of our faith. Outward profession of inward working of God, we believe. And Father, I just ask thee in thy mercy for every single person sitting here that we, again, there's two things from those little studies that we've had of the six towns. One more coming tonight, the other city of David. Jerusalem, that you would put into the hearts of people, yeah, to spend a little bit more time studying this precious book, 66 books, which you want to teach us so many different things, so that we can understand you more and your will more, and you can reveal Jesus unto us as we come in humility. Father, secondly, I just ask that you would help us not to be like Herod, not to be like Absalom, who comes to church for the friendship, comes to church for some other reason than Jesus. But that you'll give us the grace and the understanding and the humility to realize that we are the ones that keep Jesus from being on the throne of our hearts by choice, by pride. And that just like there was no room for Jesus in the inn, we can, as Christians, come to the point where we backslide, or as unsaved people throughout entire life, can reject the Jesus who was born as an eternal king because of our pride, because of what we've achieved in life, or think we've achieved, or think we deserve. And Father, I just ask for every single person that you would work in their lives to have so little of pride that every last little bit of their being is crying out, room for Jesus, King of glory. Everything for him. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.